This is the B-side of the lecture for April 1998, Isaiah and Modern Times, Part 2. We have been discussing here about the introduction of Isaiah in the first chapter, how that it represents a type of table of contents. Not the type of table of contents that you and I are aware of today, where titles are given, but that it's we find here subjects that are introduced, which go all the way through to the very end, and it is in a style here that shows that Isaiah is giving here an overview of the state of Israel throughout the period of time in which he was discussing. You will find, however, that though this was uttered in the 8th century before the birth of Christ, and it did apply back there, these statements, these evaluations of Isaiah, that there is an overtone for the future, and in actual fact, some of the prophecies absolutely have nothing to do whatever with back there. They have to do with the future. They have to do with the time of Jesus, and in more especially with the time of his second advent, which is just on the horizon to us in a few years from now in advance of us. We find that in this Isaiah, he gives an overview of history from his time up to the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth. And it's one of the most marvelous of the prophecies of the Bible. But as I said in the first part, it is different because it starts out with Israel being in degradation, and it ends with the wicked in Israel, only the wicked in Israel, but still being judged. And we find that in the last verse, even in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's rather a unique prophecy. Isaiah emphasizes the wickedness of mankind. And we find in this introduction here that he is showing Israel is no different than the pagans. In actual fact, when he starts out the main part of Isaiah, which starts in chapter 2 and verse 5, and that's after the introduction of the glorious part that he and Micah, the prophet, both gave, which we find in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, then he starts out with the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, acting like the Philistines. Their land is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures, but their land is full of horses. Their land is full of chariots. But it goes on to say they also have idols galore in the land. Paganism is continually and thoroughly permeating into the whole of the heart of Israel, even into Judah and to Jerusalem. And then it continues on through to chapter 7, and another section starts there. But all of this here is to show Israel going over into practically complete and utter idolatry. But now you would not believe that if you would look at Israel themselves and if you would talk to the Israelites. They would not have said that at all. It takes a prophet to be able to evaluate exactly the state that Israel is in. And you know, when we look at our own situation today, if you go to the various ministers and ask them how their church might be, or the churches, they would say probably in a pretty good state. Though they would admit that there are sinners in the churches. Well, we all know that. But the thing is, when you look at a prophet's point of view, he doesn't look at it in the way that the ones in charge of a denomination or a church would look at it. Like the priests, like the Levites, like the rabbis, or some people like that. They look at it as God looks at it. And here we find in the beginning here of chapter 1 and going through to the 31st verse of chapter 1, a type of a table of contents. Now let me show you what I mean by that, because I'm going to go through that whole first chapter because it's very important to set the theme of the rest of the book. But if we go to the end of the chapter, let me show you how the table of contents, in a sense, works. Because in verse 29, he speaks here, Isaiah does, of chapter 1, "For they shall be ashamed," that is Israel, "they shall be ashamed of the oaks," that is the trees, "which you have desired." They wanted tree worship, oaks and various other types of trees. "You shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen." They love the gardens, because in the gardens they had idols. I will mention that a little bit later. "For you shall be as the oak whose leaf fades, and as the garden that hath no water." God is going to get rid of the oaks and the gardens, you see, that Israel rejoices in. Verse 31, "And the strong shall be as the tow, like a wick of a candle, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. In other words, God is going to come down on the oaks and on the gardens, and with a little like a toe of a candle, like the wick of a candle, with a tiny light, or with a simple spark that you might get from a flint, is going to put a fire into the oaks and the gardens that's going to burn them all up, and it's going to cover the whole land of Israel. Now, that's where it ends right there. It ends with the oaks and the gardens being destroyed. If you will go to the very end of Isaiah, to chapter 65 and verse 3, you know the number one thing that he's talking about there? 65 and verse 3. Let me give it to you here. It speaks about a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in the gardens, that burns incense upon the altars of bricks. You see what they had in the gardens? Now, the garden was like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was like the temple. But in the temple, they had altars. But these altars in the gardens here were not the altars of God. They were altars of the Philistines. They were the altars of the Egyptians. They were the altars of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They were idols. Now, you know why I know that? Because I can read the rest of Isaiah. He's going to show that as we go on through here. And look at chapter 66. That's the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. And verse 17, you know what he's still talking about there? Well, look at verse 15 here of chapter 66. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. Now, this is the second coming of Christ, if you will look at it very carefully. Because Christ Jesus is coming with fire. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, I beg your pardon, chapter 2. He is coming with fire. And that very verse that he gives there is in the book of Isaiah in a little earlier on, not this particular one here. But still, the two are contemporaneous with each other. Verse 15 of chapter 66. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, just not Israel. But when he comes this time, it's going to be all flesh. Now, I'm reading from chapter 66. That's after Isaiah has given all this information in chapter 7 to 12 about the Messiah being introduced in the world as a child from a virgin. And then in chapter 52 and 53, where the Messiah is going to die for all the sins of the world, and die in degradation, and die in humility, and die in ignominy, and all of that. That's the person he's talking about. Well, that's all been given, and now he introduces the whole world now as coming into a state of relationship with God through this Messiah and all of that. And he says here that the whole world is going to be contended with as far as God is concerned. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now here's that verse 17. They that sanctify themselves, that makes themselves holy, and purify themselves in the gardens. You see? Now he's coming back to it. In the table of contents back here, the last thing mentioned about the oaks, I've left out the oaks, but they're in there too, are the oaks and the gardens. And you find right here at the end of what's happening at the end of the age, at the time that Jesus comes back. They're still in the gardens, believe it or not. Now they don't think they're in the gardens because they're sanctifying themselves. They're not sanctifying themselves by God. Now, this is the whole theme of Isaiah. You've got to have a different viewpoint. You know, it is God who sanctifies us. It is not we who sanctify ourselves. I would have a very terrible time trying to sanctify you, and you'd have a very terrible time trying to sanctify me, because I know you couldn't sanctify me if you wanted to. But I'll tell you someone who can, and that's God the Father through Christ Jesus. You see, that's the whole key. Now, you need the New Testament on this to be able to understand it completely. But here in verse 17, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree. You see, there's the oak. And the midst thereof, but they're eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. They shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Now, you know, when you're talking here about these unclean animals, you might say, well, does that refer to me today? Well, I'll tell you what. He's talking to Israel here, who claims to be Israel, going by the laws of God. And you know what they do? They are sanctifying themselves, and they're still eating unclean things when they know better. If they're going to be Israelites, you know something? If you're going to be an Israelite, you're going to have to keep the laws of Israel. If you're going to be one who says, I'm in covenant relationship with God, then you're going to have to do all the types of things that ancient Israel did. And, you know, even the men would have to be circumcised. However, in the New Testament, with the New Covenant, they finally said that they did not have to be circumcised as far as the men are concerned. But there are all types of laws and regulations that God gave to Israelites. And if you are an Israelite, you better be keeping them. Now, when Paul revealed the mystery, this is a different subject altogether. Do you know that you and I are not Israelites any longer? And all the laws that pertain to ancient Israel were laws which were a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. They were laws for an infant stage. But he's talking about Israelites here at the end of the age who still claim to be Israelites, who are sanctifying themselves, but they're doing just exactly the opposite from what God said to do in the Bible if they are Israelites. You know, this is the important thing that we need to understand. But what I am saying here is that in the very last chapter here, he's talking about what they're doing in the gardens, amongst the trees, sanctifying themselves, but in actual fact, when you read the whole of Isaiah, they're doing nothing but idolatry. Now, go back to the first chapter once more, and you will see this introduction. And when you read it, you will see that Israel puts on a good show. But when you really look at the heart, Isaiah says, they are as debauched as the Philistines, as the Egyptians, as those of Sodom and Gomorrah, he even uses as an example. And this is how he starts out. He doesn't start out glorifying them. He starts out by showing their condition as they are at the time. Now, I had led you all the way up from chapter 1 to verse 6. Let me read verse 6 again. From here is God's analysis of ancient Israel. And by the way, we find it's the same thing as it will be at the second coming of Christ. And we have to realize that. Mankind cannot sanctify themselves. Mankind can in no way make themselves holy. Mankind, by what they do, by how they act, by the rituals that they perform, by the liturgies that they state, by the songs and the psalms that they sing, are not the means of the standard that God uses to be able to show who's righteous and who is not. This first chapter here puts Israel in a far different light than most people today would want Israel to be in, or the churches of this world, you might say, at the present time. Let's just look at our own churches that we have. And you know what we ought to do is just to apply the same thing that we find here God doing in the 8th century B.C., applying to Israel. Now, I admit it's to Israel that he's talking about. But when you look at it, the same principle applies. Here's what he says in verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, in Israel. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it. In your presence, it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers, that is, foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. It means it's going to be destroyed to such an extent that only a little hut that would be there to guard a cucumber patch will be left of all of the houses that were once there. Going on in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts hath left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah. Now, this is Isaiah speaking of the condition of Israel in the 8th century B.C. And you know, they had the temple in existence at the time. The Assyrians, however, were on the doorstep to judgment. But Israel, I should say Judah in this case, still lasted for another 120, 130 more years. But this is the state of Israel inwardly as God looked at them. Not the way they looked at themselves, but the way God looked at them. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, this wasn't Sodom he was talking to, literally. It was to Jerusalem. But he called Jerusalem Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, O you people of Gomorrah. And he wasn't talking to the people of Gomorrah. He was talking to the people of Jerusalem. You understand that? He was using that as an example. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, that is, in the temple? God was the one who ordained those sacrifices. Well, but what is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of your burnt offerings of rams. That means, he said, I'm fed up with them. You've ever heard that expression before? Well, you know, the offering of the sacrifices on the altar in the temple was like offering food to God on a table. That's what it was. Because, you see, the altar was his table. And he put on the table meat. He put on the table bread. He put on the table wine offerings. So he had bread and wine and food and meat and had a meal. That's the symbolism of the whole thing. And he says, I'm fed up with your burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand, to tread my courts? You're coming into my courts, all right, walking right into my house. He says, bring no more vain oblations. That means sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. That's what he said. Of all their incense, it made no difference what it was. Incense is a beautiful thing when you think about it. You know, when you think of the great frankincense, the great scents and odors that come from the various spices of the world, to me, the scent of a jasmine tree and a flower is just one of the most beautiful that you can get in the Middle East. Those things are scents that were in the temple, and they are beautiful and wonderful. But when they brought them into the temple, you know what God said? He said that they were just absolutely an abomination to him. He goes on to say, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the cutting, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with. It is iniquity. It means lawlessness. Even the solemn meaning, even the most holy, has gone astray. It means nothing to me. And by the way, he wasn't talking about keeping Sunday here. He wasn't talking about keeping Easter. He wasn't talking about keeping Christmas. They weren't doing those days. They were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. They were keeping Passover. They were doing the various things in the temple. But they were doing them with a heart that was not changed. You see the point? That's what he's talking about. And you know, people today, you can be externally a Christian or an Israelite or a religious person, but inwardly you can be filled with guile or with evil and against your fellow man and against God. God was able to look on the heart, and he was saying Israel looks good on the surface, but underneath, this is the appraisal I'm giving to every single one of them without exception. Now that's what he said, and that must have included even Isaiah in one way of looking at it. Well, now Isaiah meant well, and he was a prophet. And maybe he was accepted from all of this. Perhaps he was. But on the other hand, this is how God looked upon the most righteous, the most holy of Israel. This is how he looked upon the kings. This is how he looked upon the priests. This is how he looked upon the ordinary people. This is how he looked upon the business people and the politicians and on the farmers and on everybody else. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And someone would say, well, how could that possibly be? If we're keeping his days, wouldn't that be joyful and happy? Yes, but you got to keep them with a proper attitude. If you don't have that proper attitude, God says it means nothing to him. Now, the rest of this whole book, that's the reason I'm spending some time on this, because this first chapter is an introduction, it's a table of contents, to the way God looks upon Israel for all of the rest of the prophecies that you find in here. And the prophecy about the redemption that can come from a young child born of a virgin, who's raised up finally to become an adult, and become king over Israel in the 11th chapter, and the whole of Israel becoming righteous and holy, and the world now coming under the domination of Israel through this young child that grows up. All of it is to redeem Israel from this attitude of evil that is within their hearts. That's what he's trying to show. And then in the second part of Isaiah, where he introduces Israel, the Messiah there, as the one to redeem Israel, from all their sins, all their transgressions, all their wickedness, and to make them holy and to make them righteousness, and all of that. In other words, that the Messiah who was to come was to be in degradation and finally die on a tree of crucifixion. For them is to pay for this attitude that they have here, which is nothing but basically evil. Now, let's not blame the Israelites too much. You know what? I said that at the very beginning. Because if we want to start pointing a finger, the best place to do is to go to a mirror. And I'll tell you, I've done that many a time. You know, I have tried to do well, and you have tried to do well. But every time it seems like something comes up that will draw me astray a little bit here or a little bit there, and I have to say, like the Apostle Paul, who is going to save me, O wretched man? Well, I know who's going to do it. It's going to be the personage of Isaiah chapter 7 to 12, the personage of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. The Messiah that he introduces here as the individual to turn Israel around. And not only to turn Israel around, but to turn the whole world around. So Isaiah's appraisal, or I should say, God's appraisal of Israel and mankind is very different than what Israel would give of itself. God's appraisal of religion per se, of man, is very different than what we who are a part of the religions of man might make of ourselves. Here was Israel keeping the sacrifices, keeping the holy days, meeting at proper assemblies, giving proper incense as far as the rules were concerned, doing everything in the way that it says to do. And you know what he says? He says, you're full of putrefying sores, all the way to the very top of the head to the bottom of your feet. He goes on to say, and when you spread forth, verse 15, your hands, that is in praise to God, I will hide mine eyes from you. Now there is where he says, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. He goes on to say, you have done such wrong, I'm going to blind your eyes so that you will not be able to see me, even though you keep the Sabbath, even though you keep the holy days, even though you keep the new moons, even though you try to keep the commandments of God, even though you look good on the outside, I'm going to hide myself from you. And you know, there are whole chapters here, like chapter 29, where God says in Isaiah, but at the later time, he's going to do a marvelous work and a wonder. He's going to take the scales off of Israel's eyes and stops out of their ears so that they'll be able to see with their eyes and hear with their ears the truth. And they're going to be amazed at what they see. And it's going to mean that their ways are wrong and that God's ways are right. It's a matter of attitude when you come down to it. You know, you can keep the law all you want with the holy days, Sabbaths, and things like that. But if you do not have the proper heart to go with it, it means nothing to God. In actual fact, you're worse off than the heathen, because at least the heathen haven't been told to do right, and you have, and you don't do it. You see the point? This is what Isaiah is introducing first. He introduces the negative first, and then he brings in the repentance later. In other words, he makes people know from the very beginning that they are not in a right state with God. So God says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings, and before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. See judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now look at this verse 18, one of the most beautiful verses in the entire scripture. Come now, let us reason together, says God. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. This is the chapter on Isaiah 52, 53, you see? He's gone that far when you really get to it. Who is going to make you white as snow? Who is going to make you holy and righteous? We can reason together, and it's going to be the personage that was introduced by a virgin some 2,000 years ago. That's also in Isaiah. So these themes that we find in Isaiah, he's going to introduce, are a means by which you and which I, and which all Israel, can come together with God and be redeemed and to be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Just white wool. That's how Israel is going to be. But they have to first realize it's not themselves that they're going to cleanse themselves by. Because at the very end of chapter 66, Israel is still trying to sanctify themselves. This concludes the lecture, Isaiah and Modern Times, Part 2.